I will read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The reason I have felt led to this message tonight is because we have some national figures on radio and television. One says we have only about 1,000 days left till the end of the age. Another one said we might have 3 years. Another one said this may be the last election for free people in this our nation. Now, first of all, I want you to know I'm not talking about the second coming of Christ. There are four general signs of the second coming of Christ, and they're found in the sixth chapter of Revelation. The white horse, the gospel going forth, the red horse of war, the black horse, and the pale horse of death and famine. We see these four signs increasing and multiplying since the first century. Then added to those four general signs, there are three particular signs that are climactic. And they were, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory. Four general signs and three that are particular and heavenly signs. Now, also there's another word that tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. I don't know if you realize it, but the days of Noah have been so obviated in our own generation, you can't believe it. For example, as men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. Now we know about the Malthus theory of population and all that, but there's never been a time when the world, wide world, has been threatened with overpopulation to the point of starvation. Now, therefore, that is one of the signs. Now, another is that men are worshiping God as Elohim, as a general, generic name for God, not the covenant name of Jehovah, not the covenant-making God, not the one who sent his Son into the world, but just a general name for God. Now, that's the second thing. Many people in even evangelical churches where they believe that all men are lost and Christ came to save them, many of those people, they talk about, oh, I accepted God or I believe in God. The devils believe and tremble. We shouldn't stop at that. But the world is swept into this vortex and it's very common. Another thing, there was a great traffic in those days with the female sex. There's never been a time in the history of civilization that there's been such a prominence of the female sex as we have in this day. The ERA, for example, that is spreading here and there, and they're trying to get it into the Constitution by the vote of the states. A great prominence of the female sex. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. We read that in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, the days of Noah. And then we find also a mingling of the church and the world. Can you draw a line today between the church and the world? I wonder. There's never been a time when there was no demarcation between the church and the world, because even the evangelical believers have blotted out the doctrine of separation. There is no, and by the way, on that point, a worldwide evangelist said this is a day not of separation, but it's a day when the New Testament talks about coming together. I wish he'd have read his New Testament a little more carefully, The word synagogue, synagoge, means coming together for worship. But ecclesia means called out ones. Called out ones, just the opposite. People can suck out of their thumb some of the strangest doctrines that never were heard of in the Bible. Don't let anybody tell you that the emphasis of this age is not separation. No, it's coming together for worship. Well, pardon my expression. It's nauseating to me. And so many good people believe these kind of cliches that have no meaning. Now, another thing is the rapid increase of the mechanical arts. In our generation, we've seen the mechanical arts put people on the moon. And frankly, I guess I was a doubting Thomas. I thought they might get there, but I never thought they'd get back. But they did. The rapid increase in the mechanical arts. And then the preaching of Noah, 120 years without a convert outside of his own family. I want to tell you, I started my ministry in the streets of Chicago on the mission some 55 years ago. And it was nothing for us to have a dozen people kneel down in the dusty street and accept Christ, or preach behind the bull chain in Cook County Jail and have those hardened criminals come and accept Christ there, kneel at the bull chain, and let us put a little button on them, Jesus saves. And they went back milling around with 100 other criminals, and they would be kicked and booted, jammed in the ribs with elbows, and sometimes struck in the face. You can't do it today. The deafness to the preaching of Noah is upon us in this day. Only this afternoon, some of you may have heard our dean interview an evangelist on the radio, and he was trying to tell the difference between now and his short ministry of 18 years. He's seen it in just a span of 18 years, the deafness to the preaching of Noah. But now, those signs, I want you to know, those signs are followed by one other that's very common, and that is the appearance of supernatural beings upon the earth, the mingling of the underworld creatures. And we've got today such studies of spiritism as we've never had in the history of Christianity. Never had. It swept Europe first, and now it's sweeping here. And we're told there's supposed to be 100 covens of witches right here in the Twin Cities. Now, I never counted them. I don't know. But I do know one man who sells $1 million worth of this kind of literature every year in St. Paul. Now, those are the seven signs of the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. But that is not the rapture. We're not going to be here when the second coming appears. He came at the first time, and he was laying in a cradle, came in humility. The next time he's coming in power and great glory, as I just now mentioned to you. Now, when I wanted to say this, when somebody tells you we got 1,000 days, or that we've got 3 years, or this will be our last free election, I want to tell you, you don't have to take my word for that. I want to turn to one place in the book of Mark that'll take care of that for you altogether. Don't accept my testimony. And we find in the book of Mark, you know, it starts out, and I'll learn a parable of the fig tree that you know, that when her leaves, when she putteth forth her leaves, you know that summer is nigh. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So when someone tells you we got 3 years, 1,000 days, or we got this, that, or the other, would you just sprinkle some salt on it and forget it? Because that's in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. That's when he will not come, according to the Word of God. Now, to come back to the rapture. What will, for example, tonight, if it was this moment, we'd have missing Christians. Every born-again person in this room would be raptured. It would be raptured. But according to the text that I read, we read, He said that first he would go to the cemetery, and then he would come to the living. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. That means for Israel, means for the church, and it means that it will be any moment, any moment. And then we which are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, the cemeteries will look like a plowed field. Dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive shall be caught up to meet him in the air. Every unsaved person in this room, everyone not born again, everyone whose sins are not under the blood, you'll be right here sitting. And there'll be the Christians will be missing. All of the born again, blood-washed Christians will be missing. Now that's what would happen. That's the any moment rapture. There'll be no warning about that. I just now told you about the seven warnings in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah. We've seen those develop. I told you about the four general warnings that have increased since the first century, and then the last three warnings, and wheresoever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together, we read. And that seems to indicate, perhaps back there, when there may be that flood of vultures eating some of the carrion that's left from some of the last battles that man will have on the earth. Very sad day. Now, let's come then to the rapture. What will take place? Then we're going to find that every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's in 2 Corinthians 5. I often read that passage in a funeral service. You remember that this robe of, the song reader said, this robe of flesh shall drop and rise and seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. That's in that wonderful song that we sing. But we're told that this body will be laid aside, as Shakespeare called it, the mortal coil, and we will have an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And then at the bottom of that column you read where it says every one of us, absent in body, present with the Lord, and every one of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Two words are used for the judgment seat. One is criterion and one is bema. I recall the first time I visited Corinth, I looked across at that elevated stone elevation that would be, I suppose, it must have been 10 to 15 feet high, maybe. And it was called the Bema Seat. Seat is translated Bema Throne or Bema Seat. And that was where the civil authorities came. And incidentally, when the trumpets would go out through the city of Corinth, and when they played the trumpet, citizens were called out of their homes or places of business, called out of the streets, wherever they were called out to gather there before the Bema Seat, where they conducted the business of the civil authorities of that city, of Corinth, the Bema Seat. Now, that was particularly the place of judgment. But the criterion, the word that's used, criterion, almost explains itself. It's a transliteration from a Greek word. And that meant the series of basic judicial authorities that were used at the Bema Seat. The two comprised. One, the place itself, the Bema Seat. We understand that. And then the second one represented all those judicial authorities, principles, and laws that were used to determine what the equity should be. And those two. It's very common that we can think of it now as appearing before the Bema Seat. Let's ask ourselves, who's going to appear there? Every born-again child of God. Well, we ask who the judge is. It's Jesus Christ. God hath committed all judgment under the Son for the believers. What's the purpose? Not to find out if you're saved. One of our people was visiting in a home some years ago, and there was a Lutheran pastor in the visiting in the home, came by when our member was there calling, and He found out he was from Fourth Baptist. He said, "Oh, I suppose you're one of those people that believe you can know you're saved." "Oh, yes." And this visitor began to pour out their testimony. They were saved here and there, and they knew when and where it was and how it happened. And by the way, at that point, none other than G. Campbell Morgan in his day used to say, if you have any trouble about finding a time and place for your salvation, he said, remember, any now will do. Will you take that home with you? Anybody that's a little bit concerned, take that home with you. Not a bad idea. Used to, in those days, the Bible teachers used to get all kinds of secret questions put up. Many times questions that they would be ashamed to personally ask a man, but they put them up there. Now, in other words, here we have it. Here is the man going to be judged not for his salvation. He wouldn't be there if he wasn't saved. Nobody gets before the judgment seat of Christ unless you're saved and born again. Then we can say, what is he judged for? He is judged for rewards. Now, the sad thing is, the Bible tells us that gold and silver and precious metals will endure. But he said, many people's works will be like wood, hay, and stubble, and they shall be burned, and they shall be saved as by fire. In other words, you come in the judgment seat of Christ, and you've served for self-glory. You have worked for maybe financial rewards, whatever it is. He said, as you appear there, their works shall be burned, they shall be saved as by fire. It's interesting, wood, hay, and stubble. Wood is dead trees. Hay is dead grass. Stubble is dead wheat. You remember? Dead wheat. And they shall be saved as by fire, but their works shall be burned. There are some different rewards spoken of. One, we're told, Paul, you remember, he said, now ready to be offered. And by the word, the word offered there is poured out, like an oblation. He's ready to be poured out. He seemed to have a premonition he was going to be sacrificed, and he was ready any time lay his head down, let it roll in the basket. He was in the Mamertine prison hard by the old Colosseum there in Rome. Now, he said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to every man who loves his appearing. In other words, the crown of righteousness for every man who loves his appearing. Do you love his appearing? There are 260 chapters in this book, and 318 times we're told Jesus is coming. And like the tolling of a bell, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. In 260 chapters, 318 reminders, Jesus is coming. One verse out of every 20. And yet we've got people that say, don't talk about the second coming. I know another Baptist denomination wrote up its anniversary, and they said, we used to have great debates about the second coming of Christ, but we don't discuss that anymore. It's so divisive. I want to tell you, if the second coming of Christ is divisive, then you better throw away your New Testament, because it's divisive. It teaches it 318 times, one verse out of every 20. I ask you, do you love his appearing? Paul said, and not to me only, but to every man, the crown of righteousness to every man who loves his appearing. And you better love it more when it gets unpopular. There's some satisfaction about the Lord holding us to his word when it's not popular. And God has a strange way of rewarding the faithful. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. And it's found of a steward that he should be found faithful. My, what a task. Then there's a crown of life. That comes for the one that has been victorious over the old man. And I want to tell you, that's a daily battle. And that's, like I have said on other occasions, life is a battlefield. Not with a 200 to 300 mile front, but with a battlefront that stretches from the earliest dawn of moral consciousness to the last conflict with death. You'll never get to the place, as long as you're in this mortal coil, you'll never get to the place that there isn't a struggle between the divine and the human nature. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, you have two natures, and if the divine nature is victorious and you overcome the old man, God's promised, for there's no temptation that's taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. No, but he will provide with the temptation. And egress, the original said, a way of escape. You sometimes see in these big railroad stations they used to have a sign, egress. That means this way out. And this means, that's what it means exactly. God will provide a way out when temptations assail you. Never blame anyone but yourself. You can't blame God. You can't blame circumstances. Well, under the circumstances, I did the best I could. God never put anybody under circumstances. He'll give you victory over circumstances when you become his child. And so then we have the various rewards. We can't spend more time on it. There are crowns, five different crowns, and the Lord himself will reward us. Now let us go further. Then we have the Bema Seat. We have the Judges Christ. The purpose of it. Now the time is any moment. It could be now. It could be an hour from now. It could be a year from now. And the time of the second coming, no man knows. And the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, is going to come before the second coming. We'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And then that flood of judgments that are waiting for the world, we'll have no part of. We'll have no part of. Then there's one more thing, and that is the marriage of the Lamb. There's a difference you'll find, and most Bible teachers believe, that there is a difference between the church, the bride of Christ, passing into the heavens, and being married to the Lamb, where the Lamb is mentioned in the book of Revelation 28 times, the Lamb of God. And that marriage will take place somewhere in the heavens. We should be caught up together to meet him in the heavens. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, absent in body, present with the Lord. And then we find there is a marriage supper of the Lamb that most people, and in Bible teaching, believe that will be particularly of Israel. A chapter or two later in the book of Revelation, as we come into Revelation 20, 19, 20, and 21, you find these things delineated. All right, we are the bride of Christ. What is this doctrine? What practical purpose does it have? Well, it says, seeing these things are coming to pass, that we are told what kind of people we ought to be. Blameless in his presence, without spot before him, waiting for these things to come to pass upon the earth. I remember one time my father went up into Canada, way back in the days of World War I. And at that time I was just a farm boy, and I was old enough to know right from wrong. And before he went away, he wasn't sure exactly what time he's going to be back, but he left a pretty good assignment of work for us boys. And the first few days we didn't think too much about it, but as time grew on and we knew that we could expect him any time, we kind of wanted to have that fall work caught up and ready. And we wanted to have the harvest in. We wanted to have the assignment he'd made us done. And I wonder if tonight, if we had an any moment rapture tonight, if most of us could say, Lord, I've finished the assignment you gave me. I've done the best I could. I have given you my best. I've tried, Lord, I've tried to live for you daily. I've been faithful, morning, noon, and night. You know, it's easy even to let daily devotion slip, isn't it? It's easy. I'll tell you a little secret. just so you can never get cheated. And the first thing when you wake up in the morning, you can just put on a record, by memory, one of the Psalms, or a part of a chapter of the Bible. And after you've gone through it, have a little prayer. Have a little prayer with God. And before you get out of bed, before you've dressed, before you take a step on the day's journey, you've been in touch with heaven. And then, as the day goes on, you can do that morning, noon, and night. Nobody can stop you. No difference what the circumstances are. You don't want to get too much taken up with it when you're driving your car, but I often do. And it hasn't caused me any wreck yet. But the Lord is going to call us for account. He's going to come in and say, now the inventory is in. It'll be too late to make any changes. It's going to be as is, as is. Then I want to close with a funeral I had one time. I had a man who was almost an alcoholic, but not quite, on one of my first pastorates down in Illinois. It was that place that I said was halfway between Joliet and Kankakee. Kankakee was a state hospital for mental patients. Joliet was state's prison. I told someone once that laughed at me about that. I said, well, I haven't made much progress. I'm about halfway between Stillwater and Anoka now. So in the years, I haven't gotten too much progress. And this man was kind of an alcoholic. And I tried to win him to the Lord. The last time I went to his home, I was warned that he was very hard and tough. He said, I know I'm going to die. He said, the doctors told me so. When I die, he says, I don't want any funeral. He said, just throw my body over the fence to the pigs. How would you like to be a minister? Try it sometime. I went out and got in my car. I was in hopes he wouldn't die, or that I'd be somewhere else when he did. But he died. Wasn't long after that. And I saw his buddies come, and I could smell them, the ones that carried him in. I could smell them. Their breath smelled just like his did when he was alive. I could see those big red-faced men. They were afraid. They were afraid to face that casket, their buddy. They were afraid. I never forget. I was so lifted and so moved on this occasion. I walked around the pulpit in that country church. After we'd come in those days, we'd take the body out of the hearse, and the pastor would walk before the body and recite scripture. You know, though a man die, yet shall he live again, and he that believeth in me shall never die. And we'd recite those great verses about the resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and the trumpet shall sound. And we shall be changed, and got in place. And I almost dreaded that sermon, and I didn't know how to start it. So on an impulse, I walked around the pulpit. The casket was left open. I looked down into that face frozen in death, what the Romans called the iron slumber. And I said, if the lips of the dead could move but once more. And then I tell you, I had the attention of those barriers of the casket. I tell you, those pallbearers, really, I had their attention in the first sentence. If the lips of the dead could move but once more, he'd like to say, therefore, be ye also ready. Or in such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And then I preached a plain evangelistic message. I ask you tonight, are you ready for that any moment rapture to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, to give account of the deeds done in the body, whether they be good, the text goes on to say, or whether they be evil? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the plainness of the Word of God, the simplicity of it. We do not need more than thou hast given us. Thou hast raised so many warnings. Thou hast provided through thy mercy so many warnings against the pitfalls. And we know how imperceptible time is. Yea, as the rising of the sun with its silence and the setting thereof, and the motions of the earth, without motion, yea, without noise. We ask that thou wilt tonight use the word of God to awaken us to the reality that boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day shall bring forth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.